think there's some things that we're supposed to see beyond that. So let's look first at Mark 8, 22 to 26, and just read these verses. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home and said, "Do not even enter the village." The first thing that I want us to notice this morning is this. It's the work of God in Christ to open deaf ears and heal blind eyes. It's the work of God in Christ to open deaf ears and to heal blind eyes. We read in this story when Jesus and the disciples came to Bethsaida, some people brought a man who was blind to Jesus, that he would lay hands on him. The implication is that as he would lay hands on him, that he would be healed. So Jesus takes the man by the hand, leads him out of the village. It says, then he spits into his eyes and lays hands on him. The man is able to see at that point, but he's not able to see clearly. He says he sees men like trees walking around. So he could make out tall figures and could see them walking around, but he could not make out clearly that they were even human beings. At this point, then Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes again, a second time, and he was then able to see things clearly. And you'll notice that he sends the man home and gives him instructions not to go back into the village, at least at that time. Let me just make an observation about this, because we're not going to really focus on this, but it's interesting to note up in verse 23, it said that Jesus, they were in Bethsaida, but Jesus led him out of the town, led him out of that particular village. And then, in verse 26, after the healing was completed, he was not supposed to go back into the village. Now, it doesn't tell us why he said that, but let me suggest a possibility. This was the city of Bethsaida, and I want to read for you a verse from Matthew 11:21. Mark doesn't tell us this, but here's what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So Bethsaida was a town that was known for its unbelief. There had been many mighty works done in the town, the city of Bethsaida, and Jesus was rebuking them because basically it meant nothing to them, all that they had seen. So it's as if when he brings him out of the village to heal him and then tells him not to go back into the village, it's as if they were unworthy to have those mighty works even within their walls. And since they would not believe in the Father, then he denies them even having a participation in further works. That may be what's going on here. I don't know for sure, but that is a possibility. But once again, what we do see in this healing, like we see in all the healings, is the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, that's what the main thing that Bethsaida was rejecting. But the healing tells us that Jesus is God. For example, Psalm 146:8 says, "It's the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind." So when eyes are opened by Jesus Christ, that's a work of God. That's something God can do, is open the eyes of the blind. And Isaiah 29:18, this is actually a verse that actually is a prophecy related specifically to the Messiah. It says, "On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." So this passage obviously points out that Christ, as the Son of God, has the ability to heal blind eyes. But like I said, there's a larger context here. So if you want to just kind of look in your Bibles and look back a little bit, not far, but actually in chapter 7, the last paragraph of Mark chapter 7, 31 to 37, we were told there about Jesus healing a man who was deaf. He also could not speak clearly, but he was deaf. And if you remember, Jesus approached this man in a very unique way as well. He pulled this man aside, he put his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spit into his hand. He then touched the man's tongue with the spit, and after that, the man was healed. And of course, the people were saying after that, speaking of Jesus, he's done all things well. Well, from there, we move into chapter 8. In chapter 8, what we looked at last week was verses 1 to 21. That's where Jesus performed the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fish to feed the 4,000 people. It was an amazing miracle, and the fact that there were 7 baskets full of food left over just highlighted the fact of what an amazing miracle it was. But then after the miracle, there was another encounter with the Pharisees, and Jesus warned the disciples then about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The disciples thought Jesus was talking to them about bread. They were reminded of the fact that they had only brought one loaf of bread, you know, for their trip or their journey as they were there in the boat, and so they were thinking, he's getting on to us because we didn't bring enough bread. We should have thought about that. Well, Jesus rebuked them because they were not understanding at all what he had to say. So let me read for you again a verse that we read last week. And this is 2 verses, actually, Mark 8, 17 to 18. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" That verse in verse 18, that's Jesus quoting from Jeremiah 5:21, and you also find that the same passage in Ezekiel 12:2. And in both of those places, you have God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel, speaking to the people of Judah, that obviously they had physical ears and they had physical eyes, but they could see physically, but they were not seeing, they were not understanding the truth, they were rejecting the Lord. And so Jesus is now applying that and making that same application to the disciples. Now, in the context then, the very fact that now Jesus heals a man who is blind really fits really well with the whole scenario here, because he is just before this, he has healed a man who was physically deaf. He has this time in between where the miracle of the 4,000 fed with the loaves of bread and fish, but then he talks to the disciples. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. Right after that, now he heals a man who is blind. All that in that context, I think, is just it's Jesus making the clear point. He can heal deaf ears. He can heal blind eyes. But he can also heal, and even more so, eyes that maybe they can see, but they really are not seeing the truth. And ears, even though they may be able to physically hear, they're not hearing the truth and understanding it. So I think in that context, we're supposed to see more in this healing of the man with the blind eyes than just the fact that his eyes were healed. So our next point is this. Christ's healing of the blind man gives insight into how the Lord saves spiritually blind sinners. Like I said, the way that Jesus rebukes the disciples for not understanding the truth, part of what he was doing there, this is another aspect of this I think we need to recognize, is that Jesus was making it clear that the miracle of feeding the 4,000 with just a few pieces of bread and fish and all that left over, he was making clear that there was more to this miracle than what they saw. He wanted the people to see, the disciples to see beyond that. He wanted them to see that there was truth that was being communicated in addition to the fact that he was able to multiply loaves and fishes. But there were things about the Lord that they were supposed to see in that. And so I think there's a principle there in all of Jesus' miracles. There's things that we're to see beyond just the miracle. There are truths that are being communicated. And so I think there's some really important truths that Jesus is communicating to us when he heals this blind man from Bethsaida. The first one is this. By nature, all men are blind to the truths of the gospel. I mean, this man could not see physically. He was physically blind. And that there are people, obviously, who cannot see. They're the minority. But at the same time, it's true of every single person who's ever been born that we are all born spiritually blind. That we don't see clearly like we should. We don't understand like we should. That's part of the fact that we are born with a sin nature. So that's true of all of us. And it's just one of the ways to help us understand what sin does to us. I'm going to give you a few examples here of where the Bible talks about this in other places. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, this is Paul speaking. He says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So he says, anyone who is an unbeliever, so before a person becomes a Christian, it says their mind is blinded. There's a veil over their mind so that they actually cannot see the light of the gospel in Christ. They just can't see it. They cannot really comprehend it. They may have heard about Jesus Christ, but even though they have heard, there is a veil over their eyes so they cannot comprehend it. They cannot comprehend what is really being communicated there. And like I said, that's true of all of us. Even if we've been born into a Christian home, which again is an amazing blessing, a wonderful blessing. But every child, every person is born spiritually blind because we are born sinful. Now another way this comes out, you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a very famous passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus talks about the need to be born again. Well, he says that several times in John chapter 3. One of the times he says that he specifically relates it to not being able to see clearly. He says in John 3:3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." They can't see it. So a person cannot see the kingdom, therefore they cannot truly comprehend what the truths of the kingdom are, unless they're given a new birth. They have to be given a new birth first, they have to be born again, then they can see to be able to understand. They're born again, then they can see. But if they're not born again, they can't see it. There's a blindness there. And Jesus says a few verses later, they can't even enter it if they haven't been born again. So what is it about the gospel that people cannot see? What is it that we're blind to? Well, I think I'm going to sum it up in three things that I think probably pretty well summarize what we are blind to. The first thing I think that we're blind to is that we don't really see ourselves as being sinners. We just don't see that clearly. We know that we make mistakes. We know that we sometimes do things that we shouldn't do. We know that we do things and sometimes we get in trouble because of what we've done or because of what we've said. Sometimes our conscience bothers us. But by nature, we are still blind to the fact that we are really sinners. I'm assuming you're probably like me in this. We can always find a good reason for what we did. We can give a good explanation. And you probably know that ability still lingers, even after you become a Christian. I mean, it's very rare, I think, you know, for somebody to come up to you and to kind of talk to you about something you've done wrong, and the first thing you say is, "You're right, I'm a really impatient person. I'm just really unloving. I'm really selfish. You're right." That's usually not the first thing that comes to mind. The first thing that comes to mind is an explanation of why it's not really what it seems. That's part of being blind. Being blind to our sin. We just don't see it. We don't see it for what it really is. There's always a reason. Usually it's somebody else's fault, not mine. We can see other people being sinners. But we don't really, there's just a blindness there. And it's just part of, it's a symptom of being blind to the gospel because we don't see our own sin. A second thing that we're blind of is we're blind to the reality of judgment. We just don't realize that judgment is really real. I mean, we may know it's true, and we'll read verses about it, we may talk about it, we may even sing songs where judgment comes into the picture. But really, there's just something in it that it's just hard for us to imagine that that's really, really true. That we really are going to have to stand before God and give an account of our life because that seems so far away. That seems so just not real. But it is real. But there's a sense where we just don't recognize it. And we don't even believe that it really should even happen to us, especially if you're raised in a Christian family. I mean, we just don't really think it's going to have to happen. And so there's a blindness to judgment. which really ties into a blindness to sin. What have you really got to give an account for? I mean, he knows your explanations, you know, about why it's really not as bad as everybody thinks it is. So we're blind to sin, we're blind to judgment, but I think thirdly, we're blind to the work of Christ. We just don't really see what Christ has really done. We may know the stories about his life. We know about his birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. I mean, we may be very well acquainted with those things. But we're not really amazed at Jesus. We don't really see what those things really accomplish and what they are meant to accomplish for us. And once again, it goes back to those first two blindnesses. Because if you're really not that bad of a person, then Jesus as Savior just doesn't seem that big. If judgment really isn't a problem, then again, what Jesus did on the cross just doesn't seem that extraordinary. You may admire it, you may believe it as far as the facts of it, but as far as committing your life to it, that's just part of it. It's part of the blindness. So by nature, we are blind to the glory of Christ. We just don't see it. And I believe that the blindness of the man from Bethsaida is meant to symbolize our spiritual blindness, especially in light of the context, like I said. But we also see this next point that's symbolized as well. By God's grace, the gospel gives the light necessary for salvation. It gives the light necessary for salvation. The blind man is brought to Jesus. Jesus heals him. He gives him sight. And as I said, in light of the context of the verses preceding this event, I believe we're meant to see this not only as a physical healing, but the fact that Christ actually gives light necessary for salvation. He gives blind people the light they need to be able to see salvation. Let me give you a couple other examples in the Scripture. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians 4 again. The verses I mentioned before, in verses 3 and 4, tell us that the minds of the unbelieving are blinded to the gospel. We just can't see it. There's a veil that kind of cuts it off, so we don't really recognize the reality of it. But then as you keep on reading, he talks about the other side of the story. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sakes. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it's through the gospel that God makes light shine where there's darkness. There's a blindness, there's a veiling, but it's through the gospel that he takes that word and he makes it shine, he makes it bright, he makes it be able to see the truth. So that gospel light shines in sinful hearts, and we can then see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We can begin to see that. It's a change. And really, when you think about, I think one of the most amazing miracles to see would probably be a blind person and Jesus touching them, and now they can see. I think that would, I mean, there would have been all kinds of miracles I think would have been amazing. That would be one, to me, that would be right up there as one of the top things. To see that, actually see that happen. And just to watch the person's response, you know, as they're able to see now. And but as miraculous as that is, it's more miraculous that he takes blind hearts and gives us the ability to see. And if you're a Christian, that miracle has happened to you. You're able to see. You're able to understand things. And I think that's an even more amazing miracle. Let me give you another example of how this is like illustrated for us in the New Testament. You know of Saul, and you know just how he was converted in such a dramatic way. Saul was the epitome of spiritual blindness. I mean, just exemplified it because, I mean, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them well. He was actually a teacher himself. I mean, he knew, he understood these scriptures very well. But he was absolutely convinced that Jesus was not the Christ that those scriptures talked about. He was absolutely convinced of that. So he did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. He did not. And he made himself an enemy to Jesus Christ. He made himself an enemy to all who would follow him. And he was adamant about it, as you know, persecuting the church. Well, on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute Christians in that city, Christ met him in his glory, and the light was blinding to Saul, so that actually he was blinded. But in the process, he also was able to see that Jesus Christ was the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. But he was blinded in the process. Well, he continues on to Damascus, and there a godly man by the name of Ananias prayed for him. And it says when he prayed for him, there were scales that fell from his eyes so that he could now see physically. Once again, obviously that was intended for us to see. He cannot just see physically now. Now he can really see. Now he has eyes to really see the truth. And so we have that emphasized for us there, illustrated there for us. Obviously, God did that on purpose so that we would have that connection between spiritual blindness and given light, giving healing of that spiritual blindness. Now, returning back to Jesus' healing of the blind man from Bethsaida, as we saw, this healing was done in a very unique way. So look at verses Mark 8, 23, 24, and 25. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Okay, so what can we learn from this two-stage healing? Two times Jesus laid his hand on this blind man for his healing to be completed. Well, the first thing I think we can see is this. The Holy Spirit enables sinners to see their sin, the danger of judgment, and the hope of Christ as Savior, though it will be somewhat dim at first. We'll be able to see it, but it's going to be somewhat dim at first. When the Spirit of God begins to work in a sinner's heart, He brings light to understand things that the person could never understand before, things that they could never see. Over in John chapter 16, Jesus tells us this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings this light. And it talks about three things that He especially works in someone's life. He says He gives them an understanding of sin, an understanding of righteousness, an understanding of judgment. The Holy Spirit brings that light that so he can see that. So let me just kind of look over, just think about those three things again. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. So when he does this, when the Holy Spirit changes that, brings that work of sight, I think the first thing we can really see is we can see our sin more clearly. All of a sudden it hits us. Those explanations, those excuses we're able to give, blaming it on other people, all of a sudden we realize it's me. I'm the problem. That sin comes out of me. Yes, there are people who do things, there are people who tempt, there are things that are tempting, but the sin comes out of me. That is an illustration of my heart. And you see that, and you recognize that. You realize that there's that heart of unbelief. There's a sinful heart. It's a selfish heart. And he shows us that. That's not a mean thing. We have to see that. I mean, if someone's going to be cured or healed of a serious disease, you have to see the disease first. You have to recognize what the problem is. And graciously, the Holy Spirit does that and makes it clear to us what our problem is, that we have a sinful heart. The second thing he does is the Holy Spirit makes us see you really are under the wrath of God. You really are under judgment. That is true. I think one of the lines that is just kind of epitomizes this so well is that phrase from John Newton's hymn. The idea of he taught my heart to fear. It's the idea that when salvation comes, one of the things that's happened, our heart is taught to fear. To fear God, to fear judgment. That is a good kind of fear. But also says it's that fear that His grace has relieved. He's given us the answer to that fear as well, which is the third thing. He shows us Christ, that Christ is the answer to how we can be righteous. He is the way. And so at this point, the person puts their faith in Christ and truly believes in Him. Those are all things when a person is able to see and they're able to recognize those things and they respond and they put their faith in Christ. They're born again. They're a Christian. The person is saved. They can see the kingdom of God. But like the blind man, they still see the kingdom dimly. He was able to see men like trees walking around. He could see, but he couldn't see clearly. And I think that tells us when we first become Christians, when a person first is saved, they're going to see. And it's going to be a miraculous thing. But they're going to see dimly. It's not going to be as clear as it's going to be later. A couple quotes here that I thought were interesting helping us to see that. One was by John Gill. He says, "As soon as ever the gospel comes with power, it dispels the darkness of the mind and introduces light. Though at first it is but very small, it is letting gradually." So, one thing we have to kind of be careful here is we don't want to play down the miracle that happens, the miracle of sight, because it's an amazing miracle that takes place, but there is dimness. He says it comes in small, it comes in gradually. To go from complete blindness to being able to see is a remarkable change. A person is able to see these things they were completely blind to before, their own sin, the reality of judgment, the person of Christ. They can see those things. That's a life-changing thing. But there's also the clarity is not quite what it can be and what it will be later. It's there, but it's not quite as clear as it's going to be. But once again, look at how Albert Barnes talks about this. I thought his description of the conversion is really, I really like some of the things he says. He says, when converted, he is in a new world. Light is shed on every object, and he sees the Scriptures, the Savior, and the works of creation, the sun and stars and veils in a new light. He sees the beauty of the plan of salvation and wonders that he has not seen it before. Yet he sees it at first indistinctly. I love some of the phrases he has here to describe conversion, like I said. Even though when a person becomes a Christian, they live in the same world. Their name is the same. Their family is the same. Their circumstances are the same. But they're living in a different world now. Everything is the same, but everything is different. Because a person's heart has been changed. They can see everything in a whole different light. Things look different than it looked before. It's just not, things just aren't the same. Your purpose is a totally different purpose than it was before. The way you see relationships, the way you see decisions, and even just the understanding of the gospel truths especially are so different. He talks about here, just looking at the works of creation. You thought they were beautiful before, but now it's not just the beauty of creation, it's what it tells you about your Creator. The things that you're able to see and ponder because this is my God. This is the God who has created and is making this beautiful tree, these flowers, this sunset, this sunrise, whatever it might be. We see more to it. It's the same sunrise you would have seen before, but you see more in it now because you know the one who makes the sunrise. So it's truly a radical change. But as he says, it's very real, but it's somewhat indistinct at first. That's just the reality. But it doesn't stay that way. Look at the next point. As believers continue to grow in their faith, their insight into the glorious truths of the gospel and of their Savior will become more clear. Their insight becomes more clear. After the man from Bethsaida said he could see men like trees walking around, Jesus again laid his hand on his eyes. And this time, it says he began to see everything clearly. This is that reminder to us again. I think we're supposed to see some truth here. That even though Christ completely changes a person's life in conversion, there is still more to be seen. There is still that you can still see things more clearly. It reminds us that we always have room to grow. There's so much more to understand. The truths of the gospel are very simple truths, really, when you think about it. I mean, you can sum it up into probably maybe four statements and have a real clear understanding, presentation, summary of what the gospel is. So it's simple in that way. In one sense, it's like a child being able to enjoy being in a wading pool. You know, it's fun. There's water. It's safe. You know, you can enjoy it. I think the gospel can be that way. But the gospel is also like an ocean that you can never get to the bottom of. It's both. That's what's so amazing. It's truth that is just right on the surface, and you can see it, especially when he gives us new eyes to be able to see that. But there is so much depth to it at the same time. And that's when the clarity begins to come as we become more familiar with the depth. Let me just kind of give you an example. One of the main aspects of the gospel, obviously, is the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, everything centers around Christ. Well, just think about, it's one thing to say, okay, I've now put my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and I've submitted my life to Him as my Lord. There's a lot more to know about Jesus Christ. Those things are absolutely true. He's Savior, He's Lord. What else? There is a lot more. For example, He's the Son of God. You can write lots of books on that. There's so much just to think about to understand your Savior is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. You want something that's going to keep you going for a while? Start studying the Trinity. And you're going to get into all kinds of depth that is beyond what you can understand, but it gets more clear as you go. He's the creator of the world. Your Savior, your Lord, is also the creator. He's the one who sustains every single aspect of creation. He's doing it now. He's doing it in your life. The fact that you're alive is because your creator, your Savior, your Lord is sustaining your life. He's also the covenant head. And when you start looking at the reality of the covenant, especially the covenant between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that was made before there was ever a world, before you were anywhere near coming into existence. And there was a covenant made between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you are saved, it goes back to that covenant. There is so much to understand about that. There's so much more depth about the gospel that you can understand as you start studying the truths of the covenants. And then you think about your identity, who you are. The Bible says simply, you are in Christ. The simple truth, right? There's so much related to being in Christ. Part of it, I think, is a covenantal understanding of what it is to be in Christ. But it says, you've been crucified with Christ. I mean, He was crucified years ago. But if you're a Christian, you were crucified with Christ. You were raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There are so many things. We're described also not as us being in Christ, but Christ being in us. We are called to abide in Christ. We're told that apart from Him, you can't do anything. And then Christ is described as the head of the church. He's the Lord. He's the King. And He's ruling even now, bringing all enemies under His feet. He's the great high priest. He's your great prophet. You can just kind of go on and on and on and on to see this infinite ocean that is Jesus Christ. But you can believe in Him as your Savior and as your Lord, and you're in the kingdom. You've been born again. But there is so much more to learn. And the more you learn, the more clear everything's going to get. Since it's so depth, there's so much depth, you also, the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. That there's so much further to go. But that's, even then, even all that, you know, you study and you learn and you ponder, we are told in 1 Corinthians 13, even then we see in a mirror darkly. Even as you begin to understand those things more clearly, we still see in a mirror darkly as described. But there's going to come a day where we're going to see Christ face to face. And it says when we see Him, we will be like Him. But it's going to take an eternity, which is a long time. It's going to take an eternity to know Him in every aspect of His fullness. You know Him fully, but the fullness continues. It never stops. That's a big part of what's involved in having new eyes. We're brought into the kingdom, and praise God, what a miracle when we're given new eyes and new light, new understanding. But remind ourselves that there's so much more to learn. There's so much more to know about our Lord. There's so much more to apply as far as our lives are concerned. And so we never get to the point where we've actually arrived. We're always growing. And so I think we need to see here the fact that there is that work of new life, that work of salvation is a wonderful beginning, but there's so much more that we need to experience. And I believe we're supposed to understand that when we see the two-phased healing of the man with the blind eyes, in light of the fact that Jesus has just told them, you need eyes that will see. And now he's given an explanation showing, I can do this physically, but I do this spiritually too. Okay, I want to make one final application from these passages. And it's an application, again, that we talked about last week. But in light of the context, this big picture context that we're looking at here, it applies very well, I think, for us today. So I want to remind us of it. So number three, when the Lord has graciously opened a person's spiritual eyes and ears, it is imperative that they continue to make good use of the means for growth He has provided, so they will not become dull and insensitive to the Lord. So I want to close by going back to verses 17 and 18 of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus chastised the disciples. Let me read that for you again. He says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" So Jesus is chastising the disciples for not using the eyes and ears that have been given to them to learn better from what Jesus is teaching them. It's interesting to note, this is not the first time that Jesus has talked to the disciples about having eyes to see and ears to hear. The first time he talked to them about it was back in Mark chapter 4. And that's where Jesus was teaching in parables. And he was teaching the disciples, he was teaching the crowd in parables. I want to read Mark chapter 4, 10 through 12. "As soon as he was alone, Jesus, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven.'" So here Jesus is saying, he's using it in a different way there. Here Jesus is saying, the disciples have been chosen by Christ to be given the mysteries of the kingdom of God in greater detail. They're going to be given more than the crowd's going to be given. The crowd sees, but they really don't see. The crowd hears, but they really don't hear. But actually, he's giving the disciples more than what the crowd is getting, so that they can see and truly see and hear and truly hear. But now we come to chapter 8, and he's applying the same truth to disciples. He's saying, now it seems like you're not any different than the crowd. You've been given all these great opportunities to learn and to grow, just like Jesus said they would. But he says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? So again, there's a lesson. God graciously gives all believers spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. It's that life-changing gift that we're so grateful for. But it's a gift you have to use. You have to continue to use it. And if we don't make good use of it, like Jesus told the disciples, he says, "Do you have hardened hearts?" Which is the idea of dullness, insensitive to the things of God. If you're like me, that probably happens to you. It happens to me. Where there's a dullness to things. I mean, for example, even though God's given me, and I'm sure he's given you, just a heart to really want to know the Scripture, there are times when I definitely have time to read the Bible, and maybe it was even my plan, and I just don't really want to. I'm assuming that's happened to you too. That you come to the reading the Bible and you just don't even want to read it. You're just not that interested. There's times where I know it's time, I should be praying. And maybe I've even set aside time to pray. But just don't really want to pray. Would rather do something else. Almost anything else sometimes. God's given me, and I'm sure He's given you, just a real desire to want to delight in Him as far as in worship. But sometimes I start to sing the songs and I just don't really care that much. It's hard to focus my mind. And it's like I would just kind of get through this and just kind of go to the next thing. Those kind of things, that's examples. Even though He's given us new ears and He's given us new eyes, we can still be prone to dullness. We can still be prone to hardening. And what Jesus told them there, you've got to use the eyes, you've got to use the ears, and you persevere through. Even when you feel like, I don't really want to read the script, you read it anyway. And you say, God, help me. I don't even want to read, but help me. I need Your help. I don't really want to pray, but Lord, I'm going to pray. And help me. Help me to persevere in this. Lord, I don't really want to worship right now. I just don't feel very joyful. But I'm going to sing the songs anyway. And Lord, I ask that You would change my heart and give me a love to really recognize the words that I'm saying, that they would truly be real to me. We press on. And we thank God for the ears and the eyes that He's given us. But we press on. And what's so exciting about that to me, those are the kind of prayers I believe God delights to answer. Because He's the God who heals eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And also, He wants our eyes to see. And He wants our ears to hear. So when we say, Lord, help me to see it better. Help me to hear it with more enthusiasm and more desire. Those are prayers He loves to answer. And He's going to answer those prayers. Lord, we want to thank You very much for the work that You do in our lives. We don't deserve the work. I mean, we know what we're like by nature. We know the sin that's there. But Lord, You've been so gracious to so many of us that You actually have given us eyes that can really see truths about ourselves, our own sin, realities of judgment, truths about Christ. We have seen things that were just not clear to us at all. We couldn't even see them at all before. Thank You so much for that miracle of the new birth, for that work that You do. Lord, I ask for each of us that have had that new work happen in us. Lord, help us to use the gifts that You've given us. Help us to use the eyes. Help us to use those spiritual ears. And Lord, even when we're starting to feel dull, even when we feel like we just don't want to do this anymore, Lord, give us the ability to persevere, to press on. And we trust that You would answer our prayers so that we would want to do it once again, and that we would begin to have that, just that renewal of getting into the depth again of the truths of who You are. Lord, help us. We all struggle with those things at different times and at different ways, at different seasons. Sometimes it doesn't happen. It's just at certain times of the year, maybe. But Lord, we ask that You would help us and see us through, and we trust and we know that You will. We also want to take this opportunity, because You may be one who is still in that place where you know a lot of the stories about Jesus. You may know quite a bit about who Jesus is. But as far as really seeing yourself as a sinner, and really seeing yourself as being under judgment, and really seeing Christ for who He really is, that's just not clear at all. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, though. I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior, to ask for God to give you those eyes that will see and those ears that will really hear, and to save you. And a prayer like this would be a way that you could start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I need to see it a lot more clearly than I do, but I do see it. Help me to see it better. Help me to see my Savior the way I need to see Him, because I want to trust in Him. I want to commit my life to You. Lord Jesus, help me. If you'd like to talk in more detail about that, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.